All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 8th of Isaiah, please. Last Wednesday night, we went over the first, the first 15 verses. So let's just ever so quickly review what's going on there, because it matters. This is really what we're leading into is a wonderful supplement to the virgin birth prophecy given to Ahaz in Isaiah 7. And it all fits in very, very beautifully. In the first four verses of Isaiah 8, the Lord is instructing his man, the prophet, to write very unusual words, which will prove to be not so unusual. And the words are, he's to get this big roll, which of course is a scroll, and he's to write Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Write it on this tablet, all right, in clear letters. And I want you also to get two witnesses. Remember who the witnesses were? Uriah, who was the high priest in the days of Ahaz, and Zechariah, a certain Zechariah called the son of Jeberechiah. And these two men would later attest to the authenticity of the message. They were kind of notary republics, you see. But the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, of course, means speed to the spoil and hasten to the booty. And the whole thing there points to the destruction that would come upon this ridiculous, far-fetched and ill-conceived confederacy that occurred between the king of the north, who would have been Pekah, and the king of Syria named Rezin. And the name points to the destruction of that confederacy. That before these two could do anything to Judah, they would be completely done in by the Assyrians. So the name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, is really a call to the Assyrians, quick to the spoil, hasten to the booty, you see. And so the Lord interprets the meaning when he directs Isaiah to give that name to his second-born child. I'm assuming it's his second-born. We know he already had a son, but this is another child who would actually go around with this name through life. That brought us to verses 5 through 10, where the Lord also has a word about Israel, and it's simply this, which is rare because, of course, Isaiah is writing to the people of Judah. But because the people of the northern kingdom had utterly refused the calm, beautiful waters of Shiloah, which the Bible says they flowed softly. By the way, that was the pool of Siloam in the New Testament, right? They're going to be inundated by the river. And of course, that's a reference to the Euphrates that will rage in a torrent. And would basically cover them up to the neck, basically. It's kind of a picture of you're just struggling to keep your head above water, and that's the way that it would be for them. So John 9:7 is the cross-reference for the calm, peaceful waters of Siloam, which really was a secret water supply that served Jerusalem. And it's here, interestingly enough, most people don't even realize this, it's used here in Isaiah 8, as a symbol of God's word, of grace, and really of trusting in the Lord. Really fascinating use of a national landmark and the use of the Old Testament incorporated into the New. But the Euphrates, of course, typifies Assyria that would conquer Israel and Syria and break up that confederacy. It's also going to invade Judah, covering the breadth of Emmanuel's land, but not with a complete success, just up to the neck. All right. I hope I didn't confuse you on that. The up to the neck refers to Judah. The other two are going to get conquered. All right. But Judah's going to get attacked, but they're just going to narrowly escape. All right. So Judah's enemies, of course, they have to, because they're not going to go away to captivity until the Babylonians come in, right? Many years later. Not too many, but afterward. But Judah's enemies are eventually going to be shattered in spite of their plans and all their preparations. That got us down to verse 11, where Isaiah is instructed by the Lord not to join that people, Do not act like them in their fear of the conspiracy that was formed against them. Just trust me. Trust the Lord. That's really a big, big, big issue in life. I mean, really, the massive major test of our Christian lives is, are we willing or not to put all of our faith and trust in the Lord? He alone is our sanctuary. And that's what he said he would be to them. He'd be a sanctuary to anyone that would dare to rely on him. But to the others that refused to do that, which of course would be the majority, that sanctuary, that stone, literally a stone, turns into a stumbling stone. Right? A djinn was set. What was the djinn? A trap. Okay, and then they would stumble, trip over the stumbling stone and cause themselves to just miss it. They just flat missed it. Okay, that brings us to verses 16 down through verse 22. And then, Lord willing, I see no reason why we can't get into a little bit of chapter 9. We should have the time to do that, I hope. All right, beginning in verse 16. Having been warned by the Lord not to follow the way of this people, okay, and you see that clear. He clearly tells Isaiah that in verse 11. Do not walk in the way of this people, all right? Well, Isaiah reaffirms his dependence on God. He's going to redouble his efforts to trust God and to do that alone. And he's going to do that by binding the testimony and sealing the law. Okay, notice verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And this becomes a theme now in this section. You see it repeated again in verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. You have them reversed there. All right? To the law and to the testimony. So Isaiah was basically, in effect, inscribing it on the hearts of the Lord's disciples as it would reach down through the centuries. And that would become a motivation for them once they were saved and put their trust in Christ to follow him in all earnestness. Now, here's what I want you to see. There's so many wonderful cross-references in these passages. And I'm not going to try to be eloquent in sermonic-like form, but I just want you to see the cross-references. If you can turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 13, what the writer to the Hebrews doing there is he's ascribing verse 17 of Isaiah 8, okay, and the opening part of verse 18 to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay. In fact, some actually feel that all of Isaiah 8, 16, 17, and 18, that all three of those verses were actually spoken by the Lord when he was on the earth. There's no way to prove that. But they feel that way very strongly, because certainly the attitude conveyed in the verses 16, 17, and 18 would be identical to the Lord's, you see. For example, look at verse 17, Isaiah 8, 17. It says, "And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob." And then this last phrase trickles over, finds its way into Hebrews 2:13, interestingly enough. I have always found it fascinating how the Holy Spirit just kind of takes these phrases out of nowhere and then attributes them to Christ somehow. I will look for him. All right, see that at the end? He hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. And then verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel." But again, you just have the end of verse 17 and the very beginning of verse 18. And if you did it, look over at Hebrews 2:13 now, and you'll see how both of those are incorporated in Hebrews 2:13. It doesn't even seem to make any sense. If you have your eyes looking at it, I mean, it takes actually some doing to get this. Verse 13, "And again," and then here comes the quote, "I will put my trust in him." That's the very end of Isaiah 8:17, where it says, "I will look for him." All right? It comes over as, "I will put my trust in him." And then you have another one in verse 13 there. And then again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And that's the beginning of verse 18. of Isaiah 8. Behold, I and the children which the Lord hath given me. And then he just cuts it off right there. So, I mean, just one of the wilder uses of the Old Testament incorporated into the New and attributed to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. So that's why some think that the Lord just, you know, that's just an abbreviation, and that the Lord actually uttered verses 16, 17, and 18 when he was on the earth. But I think in the context of the bigger context of Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, those three chapters, that the words should be ascribed really primarily to the prophet himself, to Isaiah, which the writer to the Hebrews takes them, and then under the superintending of the Holy Spirit, attributes them to the Lord Jesus. But these would have been words that Isaiah had spoken himself. Because that definitely would have been in that first century, in that back in that Old Testament scene, it would have been a greater reflection of Isaiah's attitude in spite of all of the plethora of opposition that was all around him. And so Isaiah's confidence is expressed twice. You'll see in verse 17. I'm gonna wait for the Lord. All right, you see that? I will wait upon the Lord, and then at the very end, I will look for him, which translates over into the New Testament. I'm gonna put my trust in him. Amen. The fact of the Lord was that the fact of the matter is that the Lord was actually hiding his face. From these people. That means he was withholding his blessing from them, you see. And that should have been no surprise to any of these people, and including the ones of faith that were trusting him. And the Lord's withdrawal was because most of the inhabitants of Judah refused to follow him. They had just given up. But even so, here, what you should be able to see behind the scenes and in between the lines is that though everybody else is taking a left turn, Isaiah is staying the course. Amen. He's just staying the course. He's just going to trust God if he's the only one doing it. And virtually, he was, you see. And he's doing that knowing that not only him, but his two sons were for signs and symbols of the Lord's sovereign rule on Mount Zion. Okay? And you can see that in verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, that's Shear-Jasub, my first, and Shalal-Hashbaz, my second, okay? They are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Which, of course, is a reference to Jerusalem. And so in what way are they signs? What way are they signs and what's the word used there? Wonders, really symbols, in their names. Each one of them had a name that held significance for the future of the entire nation. Isaiah. Isaiah means, and anybody remember what the name Isaiah means? Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. That was a reminder that God would ultimately deliver these people. I mean, it may take centuries, millenniums, but God would eventually do it. Isaiah's very name, every time he was identified, the people would literally speak it. God will save us. They actually said it every time they said his name. And then Mahershalal-Hashbaz, that name reminded the people that this whole ridiculous confederacy, the Aram is Israel alliance, is going to be broken up by the Assyrians who would plunder them. They would beat them and then steal all their stuff, you see. And that first son, Shear-Jasub, that kept before the people this idea that a believing remnant was going to return from captivity. That's what Shear-Jasub means. All right, so the three names all were significant predictions of what would happen in the Jews' near and distant futures. Really a fascinating thing. That brings us to the end of chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, where once again, Isaiah speaks of the people's predisposition to evil. They've got this sinful bent. I mean, most people want to know the future, you see. But even people in Judah were being pulled into these pagan practices of basically witchcraft. They loved to play Dungeons and Dragons, and they liked to hang out with Ouija boards. I'm not exaggerating. This is what they love this stuff. They love the mediums. They love the spirits. Look at verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Really, what the idea there is, they're seeking the dead on behalf of the living. They want information from the dead about people that are alive. How ridiculous, how stupid is that? But they specialized in, they would do this very mystical whisper, you know, this muttering, this very, you know, seance type of talking, you know. And it was just disgusting. I mean, this muttering. And they did that. It was a form of necromancy. Okay, necromancy was the contacting of the dead, which God absolutely forbid in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12. He actually mentions it. Don't do that. Well, Isaiah was questioning the rationality of going to the dead to find out the future instead of inquiring of a God who was very much alive, you see. And, of course, Isaiah says the place to look was in the law and in the testimony. And bind up the testimony, verse 16. Seal the law among my disciples. And that contained everything the nation needed to know about their future. They didn't need to know anything else. Okay? And so a person's failure to heed God's word means that he has absolutely zero spiritual light. All right? Let's see. You want to these spirits and wizards and these people? To the law and to the testimony. That's the only place you're going to get any information from me. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light. And that's still the case today. If you anybody that refuses to listen to Scripture today, and I don't care if they call themselves Christians or not, if they refuse to listen to Scripture, there is no light in them. There are over 50 million Catholics that have no light in them because they prefer to listen to a lost pope who is actually a communist and will never open a Bible if their life depended on it. There is no light in them. This is what Jesus meant in John 3, in verses 19 and 20, when he says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so spiritists, mediums, witches, all this thing, people that consult the dead are in for judgment. All right, verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly, be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Yeah. What that's saying, I mean, that's hard to understand, that kind of language, but essentially in their distress, they're going to look up to God like this. And instead of saying, Lord, we've been fools, I repent in dust and ashes, they're going to curse the living God as they're looking up to him. Can you imagine? Of course you can. That's the way it is today. And they're going to look horizontally at the earth, maybe up to some hill somewhere, you know, give it a little angle on the thing. And they're going to face distress, and they're going to be thrust into darkness. Which is really an eschatological posturing there. He's really talking about hell, is what he's really talking about. Because Peter adapts this kind of language when he's talking about his thing. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter's talking about apostates. And he uses the exact same words that Jude uses in Jude's epistle. And Peter says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Forever. Really, when you look at stuff like this, that there's actually statements and scriptures that are more direct in their description. But you look at stuff like this and you really will know, what will hell be like? Well, what does hell look like? Well, when you get there, here's the way it will be for you for the rest of eternity with no end. Pitch black. Maybe you've heard on the radio or on TV some of the testimonies of these people that escaped the fire. They said it was so black, it was so dark, they couldn't see their hands in front of them. That's how it'll be in hell. The only thing you'll be able to see in hell are the licks of flames coming up. That's the only thing that you can see. And so this is a very, very sobering depiction, you see. So the great irony is, ironically, those who insist on consulting the dead are now going to be forced to join them. And it's just a huge tragedy. That brings us now to chapter 9, and what you have in these verses is Isaiah speaking of a wonderful coming deliverer who's going to effect the changes in the nation of the very thing that Isaiah had been talking about. Okay. He's talking about the coming of Messiah, and he would lead the nation into joy, prosperity, things that had been lacking now for years because of their willful disobedience. His coming would be a huge fulfillment of the promises that had been made to Abraham, but not only to Abraham, but to David about the glory of a kingdom that would actually be on the earth. And so you have here, the reoccurrence of a motif called the child motif, right? The child motif started in chapter 7 with the prophecy of the virgin birth in verse 14. And so here comes the child motif again, okay? So let's go ahead and look at it. Verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. You got a lot of good stuff going on in that, just in that opening verse there. A time is going to come of dimness. The idea there is gloom. All right, gloom and darkness. He's reiterating what he just said in verse 22. So you have the transition there. But the time of that gloom and that darkness, that dimness, will one day be a thing of the past. The gloom, the dimness on the northern section of Israel, of course, that came as a result of the discipline that God was going to give them. God humbled, and isn't it interesting that the two sons of Jacob that he picks, Zebulun and Naphtali, you see that? I mean, why them? And, of course, it was just for a while. Why would Isaiah use those two tribal names? Obviously, they're stated together to represent the whole 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Well, here's why I think. I can't prove it, but here's what see if it makes sense to you. When the Messiah comes the first time, okay, where did the bulk of his earthly ministry take place? Right up there in Galilee, and that's right where those tribes got their allotments. Okay, I think that that's why those two are mentioned. They represent the northern kingdom, and mostly there in the area of the Sea of Galilee. And so when Christ came, man, his presence honored that area like it had never been honored before. You go back to the days of Isaiah, now the year is 732 B.C., important year to remember when you're studying Isaiah, 732 B.C., because that whole northern portion, and those two tribes in particular, became an Assyrian province. All right, now the new king of the north is Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, and that humbled the people and put them in a state of dimness. or gloom. And of course, it's going to stay that way for, they're going to be under Gentile domination. Really, still are, frankly. I mean, well, not really. They're a nation again. But that's the reason why they're called Galilee of the Gentiles at the end of verse 1. Because it was no longer a Hebrew king that was reigning over them. It was an Assyrian. And it wasn't until 1948 that they could actually call themselves Jews again, legally. And then you see this reference to the way of the sea, which is not really a waterway. It describes an international highway that ran through the whole region there through Galilee. Really, it's the only place where the Bible uses that phrase. But it appears very, very frequently when archaeologists do their digs. They dig up these scrolls and ancient artifacts, and they have found that this phrase, the way of the sea, appears a lot in various Assyrian and Egyptian manuscripts. So the evading Assyrian soldiers, when they came, they took that very route, which brought them right into that region, into the north, into the northern kingdom. And it was from that area that Messiah came the first time, and it'll be from that area again that he will take charge when he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years and removes the gloom and the darkness that had been brought on by Gentile domination beginning with the invasion of the Assyrians in 732 B.C. You see. What an amazing thing. I mean, it's not by accident or by just chance, or I just feel like mentioning Zebulun and Naphtali. There's a reason for that. Okay? That brings us to verse 2. A wonderful, beautiful Hebrew parallelism here that we don't have time to go over it, but the prophet describes the effect of the Messiah on the northern part of the nation. Israel proper. People were in darkness, verse 22 of chapter 8, and in the shadow of death, okay? And then they see this great light. The light dawns on them. Verse 2 is one of the wonderful. Notice, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath that light shined. And here comes Matthew. He's one of the 12 apostles. He's actually Levi, the tax collector. And his name becomes Matthew, and he applies Isaiah 9:2 to the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, where he began preaching and healing in that very region. In fact, it's such a blessing. It's always, just don't take somebody's word for it. It's always a blessing for your eyes to actually see it. And you'll find it in Matthew 4 and verses 15 and 16. All right, so you understand, Matthew is writing his gospel. The Holy Spirit is superintending the writing of the gospel. By the time he gets to what becomes chapter 4, the Holy Spirit says, go to Isaiah 9:2, cut and paste it into your document, have it be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and here it is, Isaiah 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The whole reference there is to Christ. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Then, verses 3, 4, and 5, the you there, the thou of verse 3. Let's see, did I lose my place? I sure did. Okay. The opening word of verse 3, the you, the thou, probably refers to God the Father, who's going to lead the people from spiritual darkness into the light that was spoken of in verse 2, which of course will be the emergence of Christ on the earth. He would send the child. The child now is mentioned again in verse 6, of course, who is the Messiah. The light would increase their joy like the joy at harvest time, or the joy of winning a battle and dividing the plunder. Okay, see that in verse 3? Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. there's a big, giant discussion. It's huge about whether the word "not" belongs in there or not. You have conservatives saying that no, it's a gloss. You know, it's a really, really it's a grievous conundrum. You don't get any blessing but reading and studying the issue. And so I'm not going to develop the issue. But I just want to say this though, that joy that's mentioned there is another emphasis of Isaiah's, and it's mentioned more than two dozen times. In his book, people say, "Oh, Isaiah, I don't want to read that. It's just all gloom and doom." Well, you got the word, you got a joy motif in there that appears over two dozen times. You see, that's going to be a supernatural work of God, very much like the nation's deliverance when Gideon defeated the Midianites. Remember Gideon's 300 men? They faked out the whole thing. Depended on confusion and deception. And the Midianites think that there's thousands of them and there's only 300 of them. There they are with a bunch, banging on a bunch of pitchers and stuff like that. And of course, the Jews win the day under Gideon there. But it's going to be, in verse 4, it's going to be like taking a burden off of somebody's back. You know, you carry this big, big weight and then you feel the relief of just, oh, you get it off you, right? That's the way it's going to feel. Verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So it's a reference back to the days of Gideon there and Judges chapter 7. But anyway, the Messiah will come. The implements of warfare will be destroyed in verse 5. And it'll be because of his reign of universal peace. That there won't be any need for any war because he's going to be controlling things with a rod of iron, you see. Verse 5. "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Okay. That brings us now to verses 6 and 7. And here is where Isaiah records five things about this coming Messiah. These are verses that are infinitely familiar to you, okay? And at least if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, they should be familiar to you. First of all, five things. I'll just mention them. Number one, he would be born a child. All right, so you have the child motif. The implication given in a parallel style is that this child, who is also a son, okay, he was to be born in the nation of Israel unto us. All right, he's actually one of the covenant people. He is a Jew himself. And you see that in verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." All right. Secondly, he would rule over God's people. "Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, cometh he that will rule over Israel." You see. And that's exactly the statement you have there, and continuing through verse 6. "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Figuratively, they're referring to the, you know, the king. A real king wore a purple robe, right? The robe that would be worn by the Messiah. By the way, placed on him at the crucifixion in mocking derision. If only they realized what they had done. They do now, but if only they had realized then what they were actually doing. Really a striking thing, because in the day that Isaiah was living in, the rulers of Judah were absolutely, utterly incompetent to govern the people. But when the Messiah comes, he will get the job done correctly, you see. So, he's born a child. Secondly, he will rule over the people. And then thirdly, he's going to have four or maybe five, depending how you see it, five descriptive names that will reveal his character. First name, he will be the nation's wonderful. Now the question, big question is that a noun or an adjective? If it's an adjective, it'll go with the word counselor. He's a wonderful counselor. If it's, and you have a common modern chorus, wonderful counselor, the, you know. So they adapt it that way. Handel's Messiah takes it as a noun. All right, it stands by itself. And I think that, you know, fascinating thing about those guys, they actually studied right or wrong. Handel's Messiah is not perfect. It's actually written It all comes from Isaiah, but it's written in an amillennial way. Isaiah was a student of theology. He just had it. He had that part wrong. I opened up a can of worms here, I know. I don't want to discourage you and mess up your holidays or anything, but it is an amillennialist song. It really is. But I think Handel got it right there in seeing the word wonderful that is standing by itself. I think it belongs that way. It's actually the word for miracle. It's a song of Miriam after the crossing of the Exodus, that God was he was doing wonders. And of course, the reference there is to the parting of the Red Sea. And it's that word wonders is the same word as wonderful here. Okay? And see, you have exceptional, distinguished. All right, so he's wonderful. Then he's counselor. And that means the people would gladly listen to him. They will recognize him as the ultimate and only real authority. You know, when the kingdom of people, when people, especially in the beginning of the millennium, when people really recognize him for who he is, they'll be anxious to hear what he has to say. As he just, Christ will hold, he'll hold regular teaching sessions. I hope I get to be around for some of them. I mean, I just can't wait for that. I mean, and then notice thirdly, he's the mighty God. All right. Now, liberals deny that. They say, no, it means a godlike person. And they'll actually come up with their own translations. They'll translate the mighty God, hero. Yeah, they do. That is absolutely satanic and should not even be entertained. Isaiah obviously went way more than that. I mean, he'd already spoken of the Messiah doing what no other person could be able to do, which is another reason why I like the wonderful to stand by itself. He's a miracle-working God, you see. Anyway, Isaiah understood that the Messiah would be God in every sense of the term. And then notice he's called the Everlasting Father. And people are puzzled by that. I mean, how can the Messiah, who is God's Son, distinguished that way within the essence of the Trinity, separate from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, how could the Son now be the Father? Well, I think you can note several things there. First of all, the Messiah being the second person of the Trinity is in his essence still very God. He's the second person, but he's no less God than the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's every bit the same essence as they are and co-equal with them. So that means he has all of the attributes of God, including the key element of eternality, you see. And since God is one, even though he subsists as three persons, Messiah is very God of very God. Secondly, that title, Everlasting Father, is an idiom. It's actually used to describe the Messiah's relationship to the other members of the Trinity. He's said to be everlasting the same way that God the Father is. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, he's called the Ancient of Days. Right? So the Messiah will be, when he's on earth, people will see him as a fatherly ruler. That's the way that they'll look at him. And then thirdly, I think that Isaiah had in mind the Davidic covenant. The promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and particularly verse 16 about the foreverness of his kingdom. It's not just going to be for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are up, the whole thing gets transferred into glory. You see, the kingdom will have no end in the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, right? So this Messiah, an actual physical descendant of David, he's going to fulfill his promise to that man, his greater grandfather in the flesh, and for which the nation had been waiting. And then notice also he's called fifthly or fourthly, depending on how you take it, he's called the Prince of Peace. He's the one who will bring the peace in. He's the one who will maintain it during the time of the millennium, when the nation will properly be related to the Lord, at least in the beginning. So together, these 4/5 titles give a well-rounded, gorgeous, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in both of his advents and all of his glorious character. In fact, verse 6 is really the first of 25 future references to peace in the book of Isaiah. It becomes another motif. All right, so let's go back to our original checklist here. Number one, he's going to be born a child. Number two, he will rule over God's people. Number three, he's going to have these four or five descriptive names. And then number four, the Messiah will be seated on David's throne. See that in verse 7? Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In fact, when Gabriel comes out of heaven and announces to Mary that thou shalt call his name Jesus, Gabriel mentions this very thing, that he would be Israel's eternal king in Luke chapter 1 and verses 32 and 33. He would have this eternal rule of peace and justice, which of course has eschatological implications. His rule would have no end. It would go on forever. And that would be a confirmation of all that the Old Testament predicted about it. Daniel 7:14, Daniel 7:27, Micah 4:7, Luke 1:33. Even in Revelation, Revelation 11:15, he's called the eternal king. Okay. And then following that kingdom on earth, it just goes on into eternity where he maintains righteousness. He'll be seen to be, for the rest of eternity, as Jehovah Zitkenu. What does that mean? What's that name mean? The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. And his rule will conform completely to God's holy character and demands. And then fifthly and finally, at the end of verse 7, all of this is going to be accomplished by what? By the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will perform this. In other words, the coming of the millennium does not depend on Israel. Who does it depend on? God. The end of verse 7 says it's up to God to get this done. And so he's not going to leave himself open to failure because some people can't obey him, you see. The Messiah is going to rule because God promised it, and he will zealously see that it all comes to pass. And frankly, without his sovereign intervention, there wouldn't be any kingdom. There wouldn't be any Israel. So apparently, just put yourself in Isaiah's shoes now. Apparently, he assumes that this messianic child, who he doesn't really probably know, his name is Jesus Christ, right, would establish his reign in just one coming. The prophets saw the tops of the mountains. They didn't see the valleys. Okay? So as far as Isaiah is concerned, all this is going to happen at once. A child will grow up, and then he'll just take over. That's what the Jews thought, too. But, of course, it certainly didn't happen that way. Isaiah could not have known of the time gap between now. Right now, the time we're in our 2000th year of time between the first and second coming of Christ. All right. So, all right, we got some stuff done tonight.